preacher.
James is going to give us a word. And we are going to listen in the sermon, and we're going to listen for that word. And every time we hear that word, okay, then we're going to put a line, like a tick mark, okay, with a pen
that works.
Let's try this one.
Sorry.
You're good. Generation.
Woo! Okay. So what you're going to do, you're going to write the word on top, okay? I'll hold it up here so you know how to spell it. And then we're going to make a tick mark for every time Pastor James says generation, okay? With me? All right. Oh, no, anybody gets to play because here's the thing.
Making sure they're listening.
Yes. So I'm going to play with you, and if your number at the end is close to my number, you get to go to the Bag of Wonders. Is the Bag of Wonders worth it, my friends?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. So here we go. Can somebody help me? Anybody else? All right, David. Liam? We're always glad to have young visitors because you get to play games. It's so much fun. Right? Anybody else?
We need pens up here. Up front.
Markers, pens. You gotta suck on the end of it to get it wet. I'm kidding, please.
I don't know why these things keep drying out.
They're dry erasers.
She said it's their first time, so I bet they will talk about this one.
Yeah, the twins, this is their first time in church.
So this is awesome.
Okay. Autumn, what about you? Have you ever been to church before?
Yeah.
You have?
Yeah.
Lots of times?
Yeah.
All right. Ready?
Okay.
The game has begun now.
Here we go.
Here we go.
All right. All right. Good morning. My name is James, and I'm glad to fill in for Glenn this morning, give him a little time. Probably after yesterday, you're very glad,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
I just want to say is when I pulled in the driveway this morning, I thought, wow, something looks nice. It's squared away. You know, we don't think about it, but if it's there, you notice it. You know, like somebody getting a haircut or something. You're like, I know it's different, better, you know, better. So I just that just hit me as I was turning in. I thought, wow, it looks really nice. And nothing's particular, so very good effort, you know. Anybody who has a commercial property or something like that, you want it to look the best. You want to look squared away. So I appreciate, I heard the stories coming in this morning about the hard work y'all did, so thank you very much. You might look at the title of the message this morning and on a roller coaster ride with Jesus and think, what is wrong with you, Brother James? Do we got to get out the stakes and the fire pit, you know, for that? But I've been meditating on this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 9, 37 through 45, for 3 weeks now. And I kept trying to come up with a theme, and this just kept coming back to me. I thought, okay, all right, I'm going to go with it. And I will explain it here in a second. You'll see what I'm talking about. I'm not being frivolous. But before I do that, I just want to ask, does anybody here really like roller coaster rides?
Yeah.
Okay. A lot of no's. A few yeses. Okay. When you were young, right? All right. Well, I'm going to tell a little story about myself. I believe I was probably 13 years old before I got on a roller coaster. And I will admit that it was a kiddie roller coaster, okay? It was one of those little carnival things or something that set off in a field on the side of the road, and we were visiting my grandparents in Michigan, and my parents decided to go to it and see it. And so they had this roller coaster that just, it wasn't really very big, you know, something that you put a toddler on. And so, you know, I got on it with my two younger sisters, and at first, I wasn't worried about it, but when you go around a curve, all of a sudden the track disappears.
Yeah.
And that freaked me out.
Yeah.
It freaked me out because I'm like, I'm going to go off the edge, right? And it's not very fast. There wasn't a lot of, you know, it was just rolling, nothing big. I mean, it was a kiddie roller coaster. And so I don't remember anything else about that place, but I remember that first curve, and every curve that we went around, I was like grasping and holding on. I was 13 years old. That's the first time I'd been on a roller coaster. So I had an aversion to fast rides and roller coasters like that. But when one of my younger kids was young, we visited, I think it was either Busch Gardens or this King's Dominion up here, through a company picnic, and one of my younger children wanted to go on a roller coaster, and I wasn't about to send them by themselves. And so I thought, okay, I'm just going to have to bite the bullet, and I'm going to have to get on, and I'm just going to have to pretend like I'm not afraid. I'm not worried. I'm not, you know. And you know, 30 years or 20 years or however it was later helped a little bit, and also having a child that I had to be a good example for. And so I actually enjoyed it. It wasn't one of the big ones at loop-de-loo and all that. It was, but it was a big one, though. It was, there were some hairy parts to it, but it was fun. So I wanted to just started to talk about roller coasters because as I was thinking about this chapter, Luke chapter 9, we've been on it for a month and a half or something, and we're going to go a little bit more on it. It's a long chapter and a lot of different stories. But I just want to go through from the beginning of the chapter and explain why I call this the roller coaster ride with Jesus, because it's going up and down, way up and way down. So the chapter begins when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, tells them to don't take anything with you, and they go around preaching the kingdom of God and healing. That's an up, okay, because they are actually, they've watched Jesus do all the healing. Now they're doing it themselves, so they're really very excited. But they come back to Jesus and find out that John the Baptist was beheaded, and so we're going down. Now Jesus, one of the Gospels says that Jesus wanted to go to a empty place, a quiet place, a desolate place to mourn John, but also to get with his disciples and kind of debrief them on their experience. But it also, and another of the gospel says that they wanted to go to a desperate place because they were so busy they hadn't even had time to eat. So they had to get alone. So that's kind of a letdown now. So Jesus and his disciples go to a remote area. Then there's all these people that follow Jesus from all over this area. And we're talking about villages, small villages and spread out all over the place. So a lot of people have traveled long distance. And Jesus is teaching, and they realize it's getting late, and these people are hungry. And, you know, you got 5,000-plus hungry people. That's pretty scary. And so they go to Jesus. Jesus, you got to send these people away. Jesus said, you feed them. And they go, we don't have the money. We don't have the food. So now they're like, what are we going to do? Well, then Jesus, he feeds the 5,000. Talked about that last few weeks ago when I taught. And so that's an up. We're going down and up. The next one is Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah. That is a huge turning point for these people. The disciples, Jesus, they recognize who he is, and Peter confesses that he is a Messiah. That's a big up. But as soon as Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah, then Jesus says, well, look, I'm going to die and rise again. What? There's down again. Jesus is kind of throwing water on the fire there. Hey, the Messiah. Well, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, but I'm going to be raised again. But they didn't understand that. Then Jesus talks about taking up the cross and denying yourself. That's a tough one. All right, that's not the high point of ministry right there, when you have to realize, I got to deny myself. This is going to be hard. But then you have the transfiguration. And we talk about mountaintop experiences, valley experiences. Transfiguration happens on the top of a mountain. And Jesus, it not only happens with three of his disciples, but they get to see Jesus in all his glory. Can you think of anything more amazing and exciting than to open your eyes and see Jesus in his glorified state talking to Elijah and Moses? Like, Peter was like, whoa, this is awesome, man. We need to build three temples for this right here. You know, he was just taken away. So you can't get much higher than that. Well, then they come down from the mountain, and this is where our scripture is going to begin. And I'll just go through it real quick here in this way of a summary. They come down from the mountain, and there's a man who is desperately asking. He was looking for Jesus. He wasn't there. He was on top of the mountain. So he's asking his disciples to help out his son, cast out the unclean spirit that is hurting his son. And the disciples could not. That's a big down. Like, they tried. I'm sure they tried, but they couldn't do it. So Jesus heals the boy with the unclean spirit, and everybody is amazed. They're astonished, and we'll go over that in a few minutes. And so it says, while everybody was marveling at the power and majesty of God, Jesus took his disciples aside, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed unto men. There's a big down. It seems like Jesus, you know, when he's a Messiah, I'm going to die. Oh, the marvelous glory of God. Look what Jesus did. I'm going to be betrayed. So there we go, the roller coaster ride with Jesus. Now I'd like to read through the scripture that we have, the passage, and then go back and walk through it word by word or verse by verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they all had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and chatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So here they're coming down, Jesus and the three disciples from the transfiguration. It says that they didn't even, it was such an experience, such an incredible experience, that they didn't even talk about this with anyone else for a long time. They were just amazed. They didn't even have words to say. How could you go tell somebody what had happened? Especially as soon as you get down there and there's this big thing. Now, I want to read from this account from Mark, because he fills in a little bit more about when they come down from the mountain, a little bit more context. And this is out of Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, was greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute.'" So Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain. There's a great crowd, but he finds his disciples arguing with the scribes. And so he says, "What are you arguing about?" And a man answers. He says, I came to you and your disciples to cast out this unclean spirit, this demon from my son, and they couldn't do it." So as I was thinking about this, I realized that it was probably the disciples and the scribes arguing about why this demon could not be cast out. This is a question that comes up later. Not so much in Luke, but in Mark and Matthew, about why they couldn't do it. But as thinking about this, I realized, well, the scribes couldn't do it either. And so they're probably blaming each other. "Well, you don't have the right doctrine. Well, you're following the wrong person. Well, you don't believe enough." So that's probably what they were arguing about when Jesus comes down from the mountain. And so a man from the crowd cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." This word beg is interesting. Looking up, it comes from the root word, which means to bind oneself. And so how does that fit in? Well, when you're begging for something, it's almost like you're pledging yourself. "Lord, I'll do this for you if you do this for me," right? I mean, how many of us have been in a spot in life where you say, "Lord, if you help me out here, then I will serve you the rest of my life," or "I will stop doing this, anymore. If you get in trouble, you get caught, you find yourself in a bind, you say, "Lord, I won't do this again if you just help me out." And that's kind of the sense of this, is that when you're begging, you're saying, I'm binding myself. I don't have any other solution. I have to give myself to this, to my request, because I'm at the end. I'm giving it to you." So he also says, "I want you to look at my son." And the interesting thing about this terminology, it's a medical term. This is a medical term used by doctors to examine a patient. And the connotation is looking with pity, looking to help, with empathy. And so, of course, we know that Luke is a doctor, a physician, and so it's no strange stretch that Luke would use a medical term. So the father is saying, "Jesus, please examine my son. Take a close look at him with pity and see what horrible things are happening to him. And he's my only child." And also the word suddenly, where he suddenly cries out. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. That also is a medical term for the sudden onset or attack of a disease. So he's saying this disease, this condition comes upon him suddenly, out of nowhere. And then it says, and it doesn't, and it hardly leaves him. So this is a condition that is there a long time. Now, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus asks, how long has this been going on? And, you know, so one of the commentators, as I'm studying this passage, says it's funny that Luke, as a doctor, did not record that, because that is something that a doctor would ask. How long has this been going on? And the man says, pretty much most of his life. So we know that this man is desperate, and he comes to Jesus. And then it says, and I begged your disciples, that word again, to cast it out, but they could not. They could not. Now, this is one of those scriptures that you can go round and round and round about. There's a lot of talking about it, why they couldn't, even now. Matthew says that they took Jesus aside later and asked him, why couldn't we do it? And he said it was your lack of faith. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do it. Mark says this kind only comes out by prayer, and some translations use prayer and fasting. I think the older translations just had prayer. But nevertheless, it is a lack of faith. Now, think about this. These disciples had just come back from the miracle tour of going out, preaching the kingdom, casting out demons, we know that they did that, and healing the sick. And so they had experienced the power of God moving through them. And now all of a sudden, they put in this position where nothing is working. I can imagine they tried everything that worked before, and it couldn't work. How discouraging was that be? And not only that, but their failure is in front of the very people who despise them and fuss with them all the time, the scribes, the religious leaders. So not only are they embarrassed because they can't do it, but they're also being embarrassed in front of their so-called enemies. And that's got to be really tough. There's a story in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember, it's Elisha, and he has spent some time with this woman. She gave him a room, and so he tells her that she is going to have a son. And miraculously, she has a son. Well, years later, when this boy is older, he gets sick and he dies. And she goes to Elijah to get him to help her. And first she meets his servant, and she says, I need to speak to Elijah. And the servant says, I'll take care of it. He's too busy. Nope, I tell me what's wrong. No, I can't do it. I need to speak to Elijah. So she finally gets to Elijah, and he sees her, and he says, he knows what's happening. His son has died. So he tells his servant, Gehazi, he says, go, and here's my staff. Take my staff and lay it on the boy. I'll be following up, but you run ahead, and I'm coming with the mother later, a little bit slower, and you lay this my staff on him and heal him. So the servant does it, and he lays his staff on it, and nothing happens. I don't know if you've ever had a dream where you were trying to run away from something and you just can't do it. I don't know. And I have these dreams of trying to protect myself with a gun, and the bullets go whoop. Am I the only one that has silly dreams like that, right? So this is a hard thing, because they are trying to do it and they can't do it. But Jesus answers, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, this kind of confounded me at first. I said, now, who is he talking to? Twisted and perverse generation. Is he rebuking the disciples? Is he rebuking the scribes and Pharisees? Is he rebuking the crowd? Is he rebuking the Father? Because in another one, this is the Father that says, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. So we know that faith is wrapped up in this, but Luke does not do this. But who is he talking about? And so I began to look. Jesus actually has a lot to say about this generation. not only Jesus, but Peter. So let's start out with this verse in Acts 2:40. This is Peter's big sermon after Pentecost. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 32, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I've got some more verses on that, but I want to go back to this. We're talking about faithless and perverse, faithless and twisted. So faithless, the religious leaders at the time only believed in their own righteousness and their interpretation. But they didn't believe in God. Jesus spoke to them many times. He said, if you believed in Abraham, you would believe in me. If you believed Moses, you would believe in me. If you believed in God, you would believe in me. But they didn't believe in him. And this word twisted, it means perverse, crooked, warped, and wayward. And I couldn't help but think as I was studying this about our generation. Have we ever seen such crooked and perverseness now where they just lie to our face about things that we know about? We can see. We can see the condition of our president, that he's not mentally there. And yet we're told that he's got 81 million votes and everybody loves him. I mean, you could see it with your eyes, but they won't admit it. And if you say something like that, then they attack you. Up is down, and down is up. So we can have an idea about what this means, crooked and perverse generation, because what's bad is good, and good is bad. What's down is up, and up is down. We're just gaslit. It's the emperor has new clothes every day, right? Don't you feel like that? Like, I can't believe people believe or don't believe what they see with their own eyes. So anyway, back to the generations here. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 25, Jesus says, "But first he's talking about the Son of Man himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Matthew 23:29-36, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you will witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town, so that you may come all the righteous blood, so that you may, okay, may come all of the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And verse 36 out of the New Living Translation, I think really sums it up. "I assure you, all the accumulated judgment of the centuries will break upon the heads of this generation." What it's saying is, Jesus, if you kind of get the gist of all of these verses, he's talking about the generation that is alive at that time. You know, it says that at the right time, Jesus came and died for our sins. And so we see that this generation was picked out by God from the beginning to be the ones that crucified Jesus and ended the Old Testament sacrifice temple system. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, 38 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then Matthew 24:34. I don't have a slide for that, but I will read. This is a very, very familiar scripture. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all the accumulated wrongs from the centuries, all the persecution of the prophets, they're killing them and all that, and even up to killing Jesus. This is what Peter was talking about. Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation, telling them to get saved. It's all pointing to the destruction of the religious system in 70 AD. This is the judgment that Jesus talks about when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Don't stay, just leave and get out. And I just wanted to read a couple quotes. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because this is a big teaching. But now that we are on this, when Jesus talked about condemning the generation, I just wanted to point this out, that they were judged within a few years of Christ's death. John Calvin said this, Christ informs them that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he has said. For within 50 years, the city was destroyed and the temple was razed. The whole country was reduced to a hideous desert. And Charles Spurgeon said this, the destruction of Jerusalem was more terrible than anything that the world has ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see in his cruel work the hand of an avenging God. Truly the blood of the martyrs slain in Jerusalem was amply avenged when the whole city became a veritable field of blood. If you've ever read Josephus, you'll understand that the things that happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD were horrendous. Before the Romans even got there, as they were coming through the countryside, destroying city after city, there were factions in the city of Jerusalem, different factions, the religious factions, some others. It ended up with three factions, and they were slaughtering each other, killing innocent women and children. One of the factions would kill anybody that tried to leave the city. They were virtually a prisoner in the city. And at this, there was one of the feasts was going on at this time, and so the city was filled with Jews from all over, and they were stuck in the city. There was people there was a faction that was up in the temple, and they were shooting arrows and fireballs and oil and stuff down into the lower areas. This is where mothers were having to do terrible things with their children just to survive. It was a horrendous time. This was the judgment that came upon this generation. So Jesus calling them a faithless, twisted generation was just part of what he was there. And so we see in this chapter, Jesus is beginning to point toward the reason why he was here on the earth, to die for our sins, because he starts bringing that up in verse 21 of chapter 9. Luke 9:51, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is shifting, not only talking about the kingdom, but now he's talking about the end. And one of that was, as we go through Luke, we'll see that he was condemning the religious system. These were people, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, who had been chosen millennia before through Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, to be the voice of God, to be the family of God, to be the ones that were received the word of God and the scripture and were to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet, here we are at this point in time when Jesus shows up and they resist him. They hate him. They plot to kill him, and they eventually do. And so this was the culmination of all the centuries of the stubbornness of these people that God had chosen and given the responsibility, and now he is here to judge them, to predict the end, but then to offer a better solution, because the sacrificial system was insufficient. Here was the ultimate sacrifice. So Jesus asked, how long am I going to be with you? Because he is looking toward the end. He's saying, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Because the end, his end, his time on earth is nearing the end, and he's looking toward that. So now we go on with the narrative here. While he was coming, or while the father was bringing his son, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So Jesus to the rescue. The disciples couldn't do it. Everybody was upset to the point of arguing with each other, blaming each other. And then Jesus handles it very easily. And so we see in Jesus that he commanded the spirit to come out. So he is the king of the spiritual. But he also healed the boy. And if you read the story in another place, you find out that this spirit would throw the son into water and fire. When he talks about shattering or convulsing, it's, other people call him the epileptic boy. It's a physical gnashing of teeth is what kind of another term that comes up. The pain and the convulsions were squeezing, crushing his body. And so not only was his spirit damaged by this unclean spirit, but his body was beaten constantly by this spirit. And yet Jesus heals him of both instantly. And then he turns him back to his father. So the request that the son, that the father had for Jesus to look at his son and heal him happened. And that was good. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And then we come to verse 43. It says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let these words sink into your ears. It's like, don't let them go in one ear and out the other, right? I've got to stay. Let this stick in your ears, or do not depart from your ears. Let it stay in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so here's another contrast. The Son of Man, Pastor Glenn has talked about this many times. That is the majesty of God. It's the Messiah. It's the Yahweh's physical presence on earth. The Son of Man comes out of Daniel, where the Son of, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And so here's Jesus saying that when he uses the term Son of Man, he's talking about his Messiahship, his connection as the physical and image of Yahweh. But he says he's going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. So here is the God-man is going to be delivered to the hands of mortal men, of an evil and perverse generation. a twisted generation. He is going to be delivered. And it says the disciples did not understand it. Why do you think they couldn't understand that? He had already warned them about that a little bit earlier. I mean, you know, somebody comes up to you and says something that's totally out of your understanding, you're like, I can't even accept it. I can't even believe it. They're biased. They thought that the Messiah was going to rescue them from Rome. That's what they were looking for. They were arguing, and you'll see as Pastor Glenn goes into the next part of it, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Because they thought Jesus was going to take over the throne, do away with the Romans, and that the Jewish nation, Israel, would be once again free to worship God on their own. That's what they thought they was doing. And so his talking about being betrayed, it just couldn't connect in their minds. They couldn't conceive it. They didn't understand it. In Luke 9:21, and this is what we went through earlier, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. So when he's asking them, he's telling them, look, the end is near. We read that one earlier about setting his face toward Jerusalem. And so I have some scriptures about what it means when it says it was hidden from them, concealed. Why did they understand it? That they couldn't know it, so they couldn't perceive. And I've pulled a few verses here. Let me see, I've got this. All right, Matthew chapter 13, 10 through 16. Bear with me, I'm still working out a system of going through my outline and the scriptures and all that, and so I'll hopefully get it, but sometimes I confuse myself because I like to print them up rather than having to look through a Bible because I need words to be very big for me to read them. So Matthew 13, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will not be, even what he has will be taken away. And he's talking about the knowledge of God, the understanding of what Jesus is trying to say and do. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in this their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and in turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The reason why people don't see the truth is because they don't want to. It's real simple. Now, the terminology that we read here, it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And you get the idea that maybe, it's the same as talking about God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, was it God who made his heart hardened directly, or did God do things to him to cause him to harden his heart? And so I have a few more scriptures that show that it's really not God trying to conceal things. I mean, even the verse we just read, it says if they would open their eyes, they can see. And so it's up to us. The disciples were not able at that time to understand what Jesus was saying to them. Now, after everything happened, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow, all of a sudden, they got the picture. But at that time, they couldn't do it. It was just information that they could not process mentally. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul is writing and he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we see that the veil over eyes that conceals the truth is on us. It's on us to open up our eyes. So we need to be, we need to remember that, you know, we think we have heard enough about the Word of God, and we understand everything, and everything that we don't understand, we reject. And while there is a lot to reject, and we have to be extremely careful about anything that is supposedly new, we cannot take a stand that says, I will not move on anything else. It's just not like that. So how do we know? How do we know what God is really saying? How do we know what's really true? And in John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, this is one of my favorite scriptures. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So it comes down to us being willing. Will we open up the door? Will we understand? To understand what God wants us to do, we have to be willing to do it. To obey God or to understand what his commands are, we have to be willing to do it. If you don't, you won't understand them. They won't make any sense to you. How does it make sense to lose your sight, life so you could gain it? How does it make sense to die, to bring up your cross daily and let go of your life? You know, the world says you got to take care of number one. Nobody else will take care of you, so you've got to take care of yourself. And yet Jesus is saying, look, you have to let go of this life in order to gain it. Now, we understand that because we have the Spirit of God in us, and we see that that's what Jesus did. He voluntarily went to the cross for our sake, for the Father's sake. He went to the cross in obedience and humility, but how much did he gain? It said his name is lifted above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He was elevated from the lowest spot on earth to rule the universe. And so we see it in Jesus. Jesus lost his life, but he gained it. You know, Jesus said, how is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? We understand that as believers, but the world cannot. But once somebody sees that and understands it, Now, and they're willing to obey in order to understand that, now it makes sense. Hopefully it will make sense to you. So they were afraid to ask. We come to the end of the last word. They didn't understand. They couldn't perceive it. It was hidden from them, but they were afraid to ask. We say, why is that? Because the truth was scary. Like I said, they were expecting a Messiah to come. He was saying the opposite, and they couldn't understand it, but they were also afraid to understand it because that was going to rock their whole world. And when Jesus died, they were devastated. They weren't thinking, oh, yeah, all right, in 3 days, man, we can't wait. No, they were like, oh, this is terrible. It's the end. We don't know what's going to happen. What are we going to do? They were just totally befuddled. They couldn't they didn't know. And yet the Lord knew that, and he wasn't condemning them for that because he knew what was going to happen in the future. And so we come to our response if we were the disciples to this passage. And the first thing is, be prepared for both the highs and the lows, all right? Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. If you haven't heard this, probably unusual, but this is a very, very clear passage of Scripture, very popular. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. I can ride the waves. I can survive the roller coaster ride with the Lord. And I know that as we go over this, some of you are probably thinking of the times in your life when you've been on a spiritual high. And then that kind of fades away, or sometimes it just drops off immediately when something happens. I had a few, as a young man, I had some really intense experiences with the Lord. I've mentioned that sometimes in the past. I mean, they were just amazing times when I just felt like the Lord was right next to me, with me, in me, through me. I felt like a different person. And those times faded away. And so then there were years when I just thought, I've got to get back to that. I've got to get back to that spiritual high. I've got to climb up that mountain again. And I couldn't do it on my own. No matter how hard I tried or worried or prayed, it didn't happen. And so now as I've gone through those years, I'm learning, and I'm still learning, it's still a struggle, to hold on. Because no matter how low it gets, we understand that the grace of God is working through us. Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. So whatever negative things happen to us, they're only temporary. And really, Jesus said, the more you suffer now, the greater your joy in heaven will be. The more you go without now, the more abundance will be your future in heaven. So we see that there is a purpose and an end to all of our suffering and the difficulties. They do not define our life. Our life is defined by the grace of God working through us. And then when we're in eternity, we're going to look back and our lives are just going to be a little tiny sliver. We're going to see how it all fits in the big scheme of things. Even from the beginning of man to the end of this cruel and evil world, we will see that that is just a little slice that God the whole time was surrounding it, that his grace was pouring through it to anyone who will receive it. Second, keep an open heart and a mind. We read out of Psalms 32:8-9. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be led with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You know, what's that verse that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O God, and seal it for thy love above. You know, we need to be steadfast and open. This is another thing, that obedience. What is a mule or a horse? They have a bit and a bridle, and so you have to lead them and tell them where to go. They don't have any understanding. They don't have any concept of you need to go from A to B. They might understand you need to go. They need to go home and eat, but that's about it. They don't have a concept of why you're riding them or why you're pulling a load on them, where you're going, what the purpose is, and all that. And God is saying, don't be like that. Don't make me lead you around without understanding. Don't let me use the circumstances to teach you what you need to do. Have an open heart. Be willing. And it says that if you don't tie up your mule or donkey, they'll probably wander away. And so will you wander away if God has not tied you to him? If he's not causing circumstances that cause you to get down on your knees and pray, would you wander away from him if everything was just hunky-dory in your life? Yeah, probably. That's the way human beings are. Good times create weak men. Weak men create good times. Or bad times, right? Bad times create strong men. And strong men create good times. And good times create weak men. It's a cycle that we see. We see it in the life of Israel. We see it in all of history. that, and we see it in our country now. We've had it so good. America is so amazing. If you've ever go outside this country, you'll understand that we are at the top of the world as far as economically and lifestyle and the things that we have and the way that we live, and with the grocery stores and the nice houses and the air conditioning and the beautiful cars with AC and plush seats and music. We have it. And you go to the third worlds where they're living in a cardboard hut or a tin hut or something like that. And yet those people often are more happier than we are, because we are surrounded by things and we're always looking at what we don't have rather than what we do have. And so we want to be dedicated to the Lord and let those things fade away. And third, and this is a theme that we hear a lot, but it says, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the point. You know, the disciples, they couldn't cast him out because they weren't keeping their eyes on Jesus. They were looking at their own ability because they had just done that all over the countryside. They had just cast out the demons and healed the sick. They didn't understand that it wasn't innate in them. That was God's power working through them. And so when they went and drew the blank, when they shot the blanks off, they were shocked because it didn't work. There wasn't the bullets. Real bullets weren't in that faith gun. They were blanks. But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, because not every prayer is going to be answered the way we want it. Not everybody is going to be healed the way we want it. We prayed for my niece, and the cancer took her a week and a half ago, 37 years old. And then we prayed for my son's mother-in-law, Barbara, a sweet Christian. We have, from the moment we met them, Barbara and Steve, we loved them, and we felt very close to them, and we haven't been able over the years to spend a lot of time with them, but we got to do that a couple months ago. We went up to Maine in their summer home on an island, and we spent a week there with them. But Barbara got the cancer. The treatments didn't work, and then she just got worse and worse, and she passed away the other night, finally. And so, you know, these are hard things, and we prayed for her. I prayed for her because, you know, she just has, she has four or five grandchildren, just a brand new baby that was born a few months ago. And Grant, our grandson, he is 5 years old, and he loves his Gigi, his grandma. I can't imagine how life is going to be for him. I think about my grandparents. I was a teenager, young adult when they passed away, but I didn't get to know them very well because my dad was in the military and moved around a lot. I think about my grandkids. I'm close to some of them, and other ones I haven't seen for a couple years because they live far away. And I think, you know, what if I go? They're not going to get to know me. And so these are very difficult parts in life, and yet they are part of life, and we can't avoid it. It happens. And yet our anchor, our trust has to be in God and not in the circumstances around us. We trust God even when we do our best and it fails. We trust God that he's working through us. I trust God when I get up here and stumble around looking for verses and trying to remember what I was supposed to say, that God will, you know, work through that. That because it's not my words and not my wisdom and not my voice and thoughts that are important. It is what God will speak to your heart when the word is shared. And if we're open to it, we will hear things that the preacher may not even think about, because that's God reminding us of something that we need. And so we rely on God. And I thank you for the opportunity and privilege to share this passage of Scripture with you this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. We can trust it and rely on it, but it's not always easy to understand it. especially since we're so far removed from the culture and times and terminology in which it is written. But yet, Lord, your Spirit is in us, and you wrote these things. These are your words. This is your story. And you can speak to us by your Spirit and teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us will have heard something from you today, and Lord, something that can stick with us or add to what we've already been thinking about or what you've already been trying to teach us or show us, that our hearts, Lord, would continually be open to you, that we would not succumb to fear or worry about the circumstances, the worry about the past or the present or the future, but that we would look to you, Lord, that you have our backs, you have us, you have our lives in your hand, you called us to yourself, knowing how weak, how wrong we are, how we can stumble, how we can just be outright stubborn and mean to you. And Lord, yet you still love us and called us to you, and you still desire to work through us. So Lord, I thank you for your grace, your grace, your grace, and help us to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, we thank you also for the opportunity to give and to share this morning in songs and music. Lord, we thank you for the family here and our guests that did the music, and for our young guests here that are here for the first time. Lord, thank you for all of these things. And we thank you and bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come up. We're going to do the offering, but
singing in the nursing home and veterans homes and different places, we have a lot of fun. And we